Chapter 7. Read the first 11 verses. Here we see how God's people are set apart to be a holy nation, distinct from the other people. And even as we just sang about Jerusalem, of course, the church is the Jerusalem that God has now established, the city of God, as He calls people to Himself in Jesus Christ, and we come to Him. We know Him. We're established as the city of God under the government of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ to follow Him. And so as we read this Old Testament passage that would refer to the people under the Old Covenant, we can also apply the principles to ourselves that we as God's people are to be distinct from those who do not know the Lord. We're to preserve the holiness. We're not to mingle with the world in such a way that we become like the world. Doesn't mean that we don't live in the world, that we don't work in the world, care for the people in the world, but we are to retain the holiness and purity that God has given us. So here is the word of God, Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 2. And as we turn there to look at Ephesians 2, I just want to say that this is only a small part of the text that I'll be preaching from today. My text is essentially from Ephesians chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 5. You can do that with the scripture. You can take larger portions or smaller portions to preach from and preach from the central themes of the scripture. And today we're going to look at an overview in the book of Ephesians. But we'll only read from chapter 2 as our scripture reading this morning. So here is the word of our God. In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now let's join our voices again in singing of Psalm 87. Well, today we have set for our annual congregational meeting. And you may remember last year that the elders asked me to preach on a particular topic in connection with our congregational meeting. The sermon was on tithing. The elders were concerned that some were not honoring the Lord with the first fruits of their increase, and maybe because of a deficient understanding. And so they asked me to preach on that, and how glad they were when many of you responded with obedience. Today, the elders have asked me to speak on another specific topic that many people, especially in our society, don't have a good understanding of. And we can sharpen our own understanding of it as well as in the church. They asked me to speak about the importance of being a faithful and active member in the Church of Jesus Christ and of continuing with the church. As most of you know, we don't allow those who are not members in good standing of a faithful church to come to the Lord's Supper when we have the Lord's Supper. And some of you know why we require this, why we think this is important. And but even if you don't know and understand that, then it's always our desire or if you don't know, it's our desire to help you to understand it. If you do understand it, we want to strengthen your understanding this morning. It's important to understand that the New Testament has no concept of a person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and lives in isolation or separation from the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet in our day, we run into this all the time. By Jesus' command, the apostles went forth and established churches in every city. And those who came to believe immediately became part of those churches. These are the churches that the New Testament epistles were written to. And these congregations were not just loose associations of believers. The letters are addressed specifically to the church in Corinth or to the church at Philippi, or wherever the organized body of believers might be that is being written to. It was assumed that these letters would be read in the congregation when they were gathered together as God's people, which was their custom to gather together. That's what the church means. It's the assembly of called out ones, assembly. So the apostles labored to see that the elders were appointed, that elders were appointed in every congregation in accordance with the directives of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they commanded that the members should submit to the elders in a particular congregation who ruled over them in the Lord, and commanded the elders to give oversight to the members, even to watch for their souls, to remove those who did not continue in faith and obedience to the Lord. In other words, there was a God-ordained structure that the congregations were to follow, not a situation where everyone just kind of was independent and did whatever was right in his own eyes. When the council met in Jerusalem, as we have recorded in Acts 15, the directives were sent to all of the churches. They were all part of the organized body. It was not a situation where random believers were just scattered around with no particular government over them. It seems that in the 1960s that a lot of people in the churches started getting the idea that it was more spiritual for believers to be random and just kind of to float around without any connection anywhere. That was somehow spiritual. I guess it's kind of more ethereal than when you actually have people with organizations and things like that. Perhaps that was the idea. But we find something very different in the Scriptures, don't we? Even in the book of Revelation, our Lord rebukes churches, in particular areas, congregations, for their failure to remove those who did not continue in a credible profession of faith. Throughout the New Testament, the distinction is made between those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. Such that there is a list of names of people that are in and those that are out. And these lines of membership are to be carefully drawn according to the directives of God's Word. The Corinthians were rebuked for allowing an incestuous man to be with them, and they were told to remove the wicked man so that he was outside rather than inside because of his refusal to comply with God's Word. It's therefore the duty of every person who comes to trust in Jesus Christ to unite with the visible church and to remain in communion with a particular church. Again, this is why we don't allow those who are not members of any particular congregation to the Lord's table. We insist that if they are trusting in Christ, they need to come into the church that He has established and walk in communion with a congregation as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves individuals, but whenever He saves anyone, that person is added to the church. He is brought into the glorious fellowship of the body of Christ and into living communion with people who are visibly called out to be God's people into the church. He's not to remain in isolation then from the people of God. Of course, there are many different branches of the church throughout the world. Sometimes this causes difficulties. Some of them are more faithful than others in that they have more consistently followed the Word of God. They teach and practice what Jesus, the head of the church, has appointed. Some more consistently and faithfully than others. Some branches of the church have so far departed from the Word of God that they have become dead and have even lost the light of the gospel. We know that this is true because it even happened in the time of the apostles. See, it's not something that's just peculiar to us. There were false teachers that had to be removed from the church, and those false teachers didn't just go away. They had people who followed them, and they continued to teach, and they continued to say that they were followers of Jesus Christ and to have disciples that were. So there became different churches in the sense that were formed. And some of them, the Scripture says, the Lord Jesus said, had so departed from the truth of God that they were no longer even churches. They had departed from the faith to such an extent that they had lost their way. Even in the Old Testament, you have this kind of division, like in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when a large number of the people apostatized in Israel and went to worship at the place that God had not appointed. And yet they were still God's people. They had not so departed that they were no longer God's people. But their worship was not pure and holy, and it was the duty of those who were in Israel at that point, where the idolatrous worship was going on, to go and worship at Jerusalem, to leave their own tribes and go and worship with Judah at Jerusalem in the way that God had commanded. And so likewise, it is our duty to leave an apostate church and unite with one that is faithful. And that's why sometimes there are difficulties. We have to make hard decisions about leaving and joining in another. But this is the reality. It's always been the reality. We shouldn't think it's just something that's peculiar to our day. Some of you have had to do that very thing. Because this is the duty of every Christian, we also exclude from communion not only those who are no part of the visible church at all, but also those who are not members of a church that requires their members to confess what is true concerning the gospel, the substance, at least, of the gospel. We don't require every detail, But we have printed in our bulletin each week for those that would want to come to communion. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope, save in His love and mercy? Church that doesn't require that of the members is not a faithful church. They have departed from the gospel. Second one is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you trust in Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Again, if they're trusting in something else for their salvation, it's no longer a faithful church that is holding to the gospel. And then thirdly, do you believe in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, to be the written Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice? If they are following some other rule than the Scripture, then they have departed from an orthodox confession of faith. And fourthly, do you promise in humble reliance upon the gracious working of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? You need to have a commitment to living a godly life according to God's commandments. So those that do not have these essentials, we cannot really require and we cannot regard as faithful Christians if they are not engaged in these things, confessing these things. Therefore, we tell them not to partake when we have the Lord's Supper. But though we require this of those from other churches, we still recognize churches that have departed from a sound confession as part of the one church of Jesus Christ, part of the Catholic or universal church. And that's why we do not rebaptize those who have been baptized in these bodies. When Israel apostatized in the Old Testament under Jeroboam, the Lord still regarded them as His people. They were apostate. Most of them were not even regenerate. But nevertheless, they were still His people. In fact, it was their very problem that they were His people, that they were in covenant with Him, and that they were not keeping His covenant. That was the very problem that they had, made it worse for them than if they had been people that were totally outside of the covenant. And so when those people would come to repentance, then they would be welcomed as those who are being restored rather than those who are coming for the first time to the Lord. So the elders believe then that when we see apostate churches, that we receive people from those churches when they repent, you see, but not before. For this reason as well, if there are members of this congregation who wish to transfer to a branch of the church that rejects these essentials of the faith that I listed a moment ago, then we will not transfer them. And if they go anyway, which of course they can do, they can still go, then we will also charge them with sin at that point, because they are not, they're departing from the truth of God. Now, if they go to a church that holds the gospel, then we will transfer them, even though we may not fully agree with all the particulars. The same is true if they wish to withdraw from this congregation without transferring to any congregation at all. There again, we will not do that. We won't say, sure, you can just leave. We will say, no, we would declare that this is something sinful that you're doing and that you need to repent from. We would, in other words, censure them with church discipline rather than just simply saying, see you later. Because we care for the people. We wish to see that every Christian would be a part of a confessing body of Jesus Christ. So my brothers and sisters, today I want to show you the importance of being an active, faithful member of the visible church. We want all of you to understand that this is not optional for the believer or not a matter of indifference. Let me say at the outset that this is not a sermon to technically defend the practice of church membership per se. If you want to something like that, there's a booklet over on the table, What the Bible Says About Church Membership, that you're welcome to look at. But today in this message, I'm aiming more to show you that when the Lord saves us, He brings us into joyful communion of His church, which is His body, and that this is the place that you ought to delight to be. In other words, I'm speaking to the heart of the matter more, that this is where we are to delight to be as God's people because of all that is for us here. It is right for us to be a part of God's people. To do this, I'm going to take, as I said in the scripture reading, a very large passage of scripture almost the entire book of Ephesians. It's been a little over a year since we completed a detailed verse-by-verse exposition of Ephesians. And now we're, so we looked at the individual trees in the forest, and now we're going to look at the forest as a whole, the general scope, an overview of this marvelous epistle that has so much to say about the Church of Jesus Christ. So first of all, then, I want you to see that the church is made up of those that God has called together in Christ to save them from their sin. Okay, you see this right from the beginning of Ephesians, where Paul addresses them as the saints who are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's a remarkable thing that he says here, and we need to stop and think about that. He calls them saints, hagioi, which means holy ones. It refers to those who are set apart to God as his people. Someone is holy when they're set apart to God. Paul is singling out a body of people, a congregation of people in the city of Ephesus who are holy. They are saints. You can see in verse 4 that he declares them to them that they are a people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that is amazing, that sinful human beings, these Greeks from the city of Ephesus, sinners like all of humankind are, holy, a people set apart, holy before God, approved by him without blame before God. Such a remarkable thing, because all through the scripture the Lord teaches us that he is holy. That anyone that would approach him must also be holy. He teaches that he destroys that which comes before him and is not holy. That's the thing about the day of judgment, when all the world is gathered before him and that which is not holy is destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, the people had to go through rituals of purification symbolically before they could draw near to God in the holy place. Sacrifices had to be offered regularly to atone for their sins, and regulations of cleanness and uncleanness had to be followed. All of this to continually remind them that they in themselves were not holy, and that they needed to be sanctified or made holy by the Lord if they were to be accepted of him. The Bible also continually teaches that we're not by nature holy, but we are sinful and defiled. Just like the people in the Old Testament, something has to be done to us if we're going to be holy. Our native unholiness is brought out very clearly in the chapter that we read, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells the Ephesians what they were before they became saints or holy ones. Look at the first three verses. This is now chapter 2 that we're going to. It says, "And you he made alive." And you know what those words he made alive? They are added by the translators. He's actually just telling them what they were here. It doesn't even say, it's implied because later on it says sets up that contrast. But here he just says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You need to understand here that this is what everyone is, apart from God. We're not holy. You need to understand that God is intolerant of sin. What Paul says about the Ephesians before they became saints is true of everyone before God sanctifies them. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. That means we're spiritually dead. We're cut off from God by our sin. We are under the dominion of Satan, whom he calls here the prince of the power of the air. We're his servants. We lived in accordance to the lusts and desires of the flesh instead of doing the will of God. Selfish instead of giving our lives. We did not we did not live for what God has called us to be. So dead in our sin many times too that we didn't even recognize the problem. And you see finally that it says we are or were, if we've become saints, that the Ephesians had, by nature children of wrath. Not just that they weren't acceptable to God, but they were under His wrath, under His curse, under His judgment, under His judicial displeasure. The Lord, you see, is intolerant of sin. Yes, I said intolerant. We think that intolerance is always a vice. But it can be a virtue. For example, what would you think of a parent who was tolerant about a daycare that he was sending his children to that regularly beat and molested the children? You say, oh, well, he's a nice parent. He's tolerant of that daycare. Or what would you think of a court of law that was tolerant of a man who went around doing violence randomly to citizens, attacking them with no cause, and who is tolerant of that? You'd say, what a kind court system we have. Or what would you think of an owner of a meatpacking plant that was tolerant of sloppy work that contaminated the meat so that people were continually getting sick from his product? You understand that in such cases, intolerance is a virtue. And with God, it is definitely a virtue. If He were to be tolerant of evil, He would not be pure and glorious and holy as He is. And there would be no hope of heaven. Because it would mean that God would allow in the eternal state all sorts of uncleanness and defilement. He would be tolerant of all of that before His very face. And we would have no hope of anything glorious such as heaven. It is His glory then, the glory of God, to hate wickedness. It is who He is. It is what He is. And wherever we see sinful human beings, even the least sinful human beings, who have opportunity to see the manifestation of the glory of God, we see immediately that they are completely undone. They see that they're unclean, that they're defiled, that they're vile and loathsome before this glorious God. When Isaiah or John beheld the glory of God, not a lot of people have had that opportunity, but when they beheld the glory of God, they didn't say, oh, God is so unreasonable. You know, He's just so strict and stringent. But rather they were in awe before His holiness, and they saw immediately that they were unfit and that they were defiled because they saw themselves as they were before the holy God. It wasn't just that He was imposing some kind of weird standard on them, but they saw and understood what they truly were before God. And such it will be for everyone on the day of judgment. As our catechism says, that we will be convicted. Everyone will be convicted. They will see clearly the sinfulness that is in them. Such is then our natural condition since the fall, that we are not holy. Yet here were these people in Ephesus that Paul calls saints, holy ones, not at all by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, living apart from God, under the dominion of Satan, under the wrath of God by nature, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But look, the Lord did something to change them, to make them holy. In verse 4 and 5, it tells us that God made them alive by His grace, who had been dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And there are saints, congregations of saints like this all over the world today. God has gathered persons together into His church from all over the world. They are the ones who are called out from various cities and villages and hamlets of this world to be alive in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. Paul goes on to emphasize that it was totally God's doing and not our doing. We weren't able to fix ourselves. This is all by grace, and the praise goes to God. Just think of it. Chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, these sinful, defiled people, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How could it be? It's remarkable. What a change was accomplished for these ones. Just look at what the Lord did to make us holy and acceptable who are dead in sin. It required a lot to be done. There was much that had to be done to bring about that change. First, you see that Christ is clearly the agent of this work of salvation. All through this letter, Paul speaks of this new life as being in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, with Christ. He continually speaks in those terms. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior who alone is able to bring sinful men and women out of death and condemnation before God and make them alive and accepted. Ephesians 2:5 says that we were made alive together with Christ. 2:6 says that we were raised up with Him to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. 2:7 says that of God's kindness toward us in Christ, speaks of God's kindness in us in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1 again, you see in verse 4 where it says that He chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Verse 5 says that we have been made accepted in Him, in Christ. Salvation is such a great work that no one who is anything less than the Son of God could accomplish that work. That's why we have no use for those who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, because they take away the only one that could save us. He must be the Son of God if He is able to do this great work of salvation. There are two principal things that are done in order to save us. Let's look at those two things now. We see the agent is Christ. What are the two things that are done to bring about our salvation? Well, first of all, He redeems us through His blood. This is spoken of in chapter 1, verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You see that this redemption through His blood brings about the forgiveness of sins. We were guilty. We were under the wrath and curse of God because of our sin. Redemption through His blood speaks of Jesus' death on the cross, where His blood was shed. It was a redemptive death, a death in which He was paying the penalty of the sin of others. That's what redemption is about. In those days, if a person owed a debt, they would be sold oftentimes as a slave. But if they had a rich friend, then their friend could come along and redeem them, could buy them out of that slavery, paying their debt to set them free. Well, we had a legal debt, a penalty of sin that we must bear because of our guilt. We already saw that before, that our holy God, that before Him, that we're defiled and unclean, rejected and condemned under His wrath and curse. But our dear Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem us by dying on the cross. Redemption through His blood. On the cross, He, the spotless Son of God, who is without sin, was rejected and condemned in our place. Our sin was laid upon Him. It was charged against Him. He suffered, therefore, the pains of hell for us, the full penalty of our sin, so that we could be released, set free, redeemed, taken out from under that condemnation, that guilt and that penalty, and liberated to be the sons of God. Chapter 2 also speaks of this glorious work. It speaks of Christ in chapter 2, verse 14, is our peace. And then in verse 2:16, it says, He reconciles both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See, we were enemies of God. A dreadful thought that is, to be an enemy of the living God. But now those who are in Christ Jesus are reconciled to Him through the cross of Jesus Christ, it says. He has done what had to be done in order that our sin might be fully pardoned. It was because of the cross that we who are defiled and sinful are now what? Accepted by God. We are, as it says again in Ephesians 1:6, made accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, the crucified one. We who are not holy are now holy through His blood. But there is something else that also had to be done for us. Certainly we had to be pardoned if we were to come to God, but we also must be changed. We had to have our guilt taken away, but we also had to be transformed in order to come before God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no love for God. We had no use for God. We worshiped gods that we made up in our heads rather than the God who is true, who is the Creator, who is revealed in the Bible. We're full of idolatry and perversions of the true God that we serve, what we imagine God to be in our own head. Or we worship no God at all in some cases. We lived according to the course of this world instead of according to the will of our Heavenly Father. Something had to be done to change us and make us holy before God. And something was done before by Jesus Christ. God made us alive in Jesus Christ. We already saw that in chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. Jesus took our sin on Himself, and our sin took Him to the cross, as we saw, and to the grave. But it was only that He might rise again for us with life-giving power and virtue to bring us out of deadness in sin. The deadness that we have with respect to God. That's why in verse 10, it says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings new life into you. He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you have a new principle of life whereby you are able to serve the living God. In Ephesians 2:11 through 13, Paul talks about how there was this hostility between the Jews and the other nations. The other nations are called Gentiles. The nations were hostile because the Jews were reconciled to God and the other nations were not. Because the Gentiles hated God, they hated the people that were reconciled to Him also. But now that Jesus has come, He not only reconciles us to God, but also to each other, so that we live as a holy community of God's people. Now believing Jews and believing Gentiles are brought together. He has formed a new community, empowered by His grace to live the resurrection life, to live together according to God's will, to be a holy people in a sinful world. Look at Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, it's a work in process. He's established us in the house, and He's building us together into the will of God as a community of His people. It's a marvelous thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is the place where God lives. It says it's His household. And we are growing into a holy temple where God dwells. We are empowered to live together in accordance with God's will, to love one another as Christ loved us, to give our lives for one another the way Christ gave Him His life for us. What a marvelous thing then that God has done for His church. Here are the people that He has called out of life, or out from a life of death and sin, to be a holy and accepted people in Jesus Christ. This is the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now the church is called together to delight in the good news of sin dealt with. That's our second main point this morning that I want to look at. The church is called together to delight in the good news of sin dealt with. In Ephesians, Paul leads us into the praises of God for the gospel, for the good news. He keeps on talking about how all that God has done for us in Christ brings praise to God and glory to His name for His grace. In chapter 1, after telling us how God has made us holy and accepted through Christ, he says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in verse 7, he says that our redemption is according to the riches of God's grace. And in verse 12, he says that we who have trusted in Christ are for the praise of His glory. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, he speaks of how it is His great privilege to be appointed to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace. And where are these riches displayed? They are displayed in the whole world through the church that He has redeemed. Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The glory is seen in God bringing people together who are His people into His church for the glory and praise of God. People that are holy and set apart from what they were before God's grace came to them. Paul can't get over how kind and gracious God has been in all that He's done for His church. For God to take rebellious sinners who hated Him and who repulsed Him by their behavior because of their wickedness and to bring them life, salvation, forgiveness through His Son. To actually go out of His way to form a whole worldwide community of redeemed people that are reconciled to Him. A people that is made holy and without blame before Him, not by their own works, but entirely by His grace through Jesus Christ. Such kindness is remarkable. It is stupendous. It is marvelous. And Paul keeps talking about it here. He goes on and on about it. And we need to go on about it as a church. Paul yearns for the people of God to grasp the significance of what God has done for them. That you would see what He has accomplished. In reading Ephesians and in preaching through it, Tom, a couple of years ago, it really strikes me how much Paul yearns that we see the greatness of what God has done. Paul had been up into the third heaven. He had seen visions of the glory of God, and it blew him away that this holy God had done these things for sinful men and women on the earth. He understood what a huge thing it was for God to bring defiled people over to make them accepted before Him. You get the impression that Paul looks at the Ephesians and at other believers. They seemed to be a pretty good, solid church at this time. But he realizes they don't grasp the greatness of what God has done. We don't, do we? He knows that Jesus Christ has called us together in our assemblies to declare and give thanks for the gospel. We give thanks for our salvation every Lord's Day in our assembly. But we're rather dull about it, aren't we? It doesn't grip us. And Paul is saying that you would see how great this salvation is. He's so thankful for what God has done. He says that you would appreciate it. This yearning for us to see is brought out in all the way through Ephesians, but especially it's brought out in a couple of places where Paul mentions his prayers. In Ephesians 1:17 through 23, he prays that the church will understand that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's at work in them to give them a new life. The very same power that raised Jesus is working to make us like Him, holy, pure, undefiled. Paul says, oh, that you would understand and see the power that is at work in you, the same that raised Jesus from the dead. Here, let me read a couple of verses to you. Ephesians 1:17. We have this prayer from Paul. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, these were people who were saints already. So he's praying for a greater understanding, that he would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, he goes on about that mighty power that raised Jesus up, because that is the power that raises up dead sinners and brings them to life. And it is a mighty working power. What an encouragement this is for us. That power is at work in the church of Jesus Christ. What hope there is that God will form us into that new community of righteousness that he has promised that we shall be. Pray that our eyes will indeed be open, that we may understand the riches of the glory of what has been done for us and be filled with praise and thanksgiving and hope. Paul's second prayer of yearning is found at the end of chapter 3. Ephesians 3:14-21. He prays that we might be brought into the fullness of the life that God has for us. And in verses 17 through 19 specifically, he prays that Christ would dwell in us such that we would come to understand his great love toward us in the gospel. Here's the one, Jesus Christ, who said, these people are under God's curse. I take that curse upon myself in their place for them. You need to appreciate what has been done. You need to comprehend it together with the rest of the church as we encourage one another, as we point to Christ and we say, look at what he did. Look at his love. The words are, verse 17, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, believing in him, trusting in him and what he has done, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The longer I go on as a Christian and as a pastor, the more I realize how important it is for us to comprehend the love of Christ. You can know all of the doctrines. You can perfectly articulate the doctrines of the faith and the theology that is there, and that's important. But if you do not love what Christ has done, and if you do not see and comprehend the love that he has with his people, for his people, that was expressed in these wonderful things that he's done, and all of your knowledge will do nothing but puff you up. You can tell by looking how much you grumble. Israel grumbled in the wilderness when they were under the glory cloud. They didn't realize what a privilege it was to be set apart to God under that glory cloud. Whether in the wilderness or whether in paradise, they were under the glory cloud. And all the hope and expectation that that brings to them is the people of God. You can also tell how much you appreciate what Christ has done by looking at how cheerfully you lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. And you see, this stretches us. I do not say this to condemn everyone. I say this so that we will say, I need to see more of the love of Christ. I don't want to turn your eyes just upon your own failing and your weakness and say, I don't sacrifice very much and I grumble a lot, and to look at yourself alone. I want you to see that so that you'll see what the solution is. I need to see what Christ has done. I need to focus on him, and I need to appreciate what he has accomplished for me. And then I'll be changed. As we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are changed into his likeness. That's the way that our Lord works. So my friends, if you really understand the gospel, you will live joyfully in the unity of the gospel, in the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. You have been called out of this world to live as a holy community in Jesus Christ. Remember, the church is the assembly of those who are called out. That's what the word means, the assembly of called out ones. They're the ones that have been made alive, so they are to live in this world as a holy people. Every congregation is called out, just like the Ephesians were, to live together in the unity of the gospel, in praise to God for the gospel, and in love for each other. You can't do that if you isolate yourselves from faithful believers. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul urges us to live in the way that those who have been called out to be holy to God ought to live. And it is life in community with others, requiring sacrifice and humility and patience because we are not yet perfected. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. These great things have been done for you and promised to you, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all." You see that there is this need to bear with one another because we are still sinners. In the first three chapters, Paul has told us what God did to save us and to form us into a holy community in Jesus Christ. And now he urges us, live as that new community in Jesus Christ, holy to the Lord. Walk worthy, he says, of what God has called you to be as a people reconciled to him and to each other. He emphasizes that there is only one church. Jesus Christ is the head of that church, and we are the members. And our unity is found in our mutual submission to him as our Lord and Savior. And you see that we cannot live in isolation from each other as brothers and sisters, and especially we cannot live in isolation from Christ. We are a body joined to Christ, to each other, to him, to live as a redeemed community in our city. I should point out here that it is also the pattern given to us in the New Testament that there are to be many local congregations in each place. The church in Ephesus was not one big congregation, but it was many little congregations throughout the region. And each congregation had its own elders, as we are shown in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he was laboring in Ephesus. We should not suppose that we must all attend the same congregation in order to have unity. The church is made up of many congregations all over the world. But ideally, we should all be together as various churches under a common confession. But because of sin, this is not possible. We live within the same tension that the churches in the New Testament lived in, where, as I mentioned before, there were some teachers that had to be excluded for false teaching, and they went away with their disciples. And of course, these teachers did not disappear. You know, they formed these congregations that had false teaching. There's much more I could say on this subject, but the point is that we are to live in community with those brothers and sisters in the congregation that we are a part of, and as much as we are able to be in fellowship with other churches. The New Testament never envisions anywhere individual Christians not serving together with other Christians under the care of elders. In Titus, Paul suggests that a congregation has not been established until elders are ordained in it. That's why Paul made it his practice, according to Acts 14, to return to all the places where he had ministered and ordain elders in those places. His practice is described in Acts 14:23. But now, back to the main point. That was a side point. Chapter 4 marks for us a turning point. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul has told us all about what God has done for us in Christ to save us from sin. Now he tells us how we are to live out that new life in Christ together in the unity of the gospel. There are two aspects to this unity that we are to live in and will live in if we understand the gospel, if we appreciate what Christ has done. First, we will live in the unity of the truth of the gospel. Paul talks about this in chapter 4, verse 7 through 16. He explained that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his church a gift, ministers of the word. Verse 11 says that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are all ministers of God's word whose task is to bring the gospel, to preach the gospel. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, as Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 20, because they give us the word of God in the first place. They left for the church in all ages an infallible record of all that Christ did for us and what it means, what his work means to us. They were immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit so that all of their words are utterly trustworthy and are, in fact, God's very word. This very letter to the Ephesians is an example of one of those letters, those writings of the New Testament from the apostles that the church has recognized and received to be the word of God. It is in these writings that we now have preserved for us the truth of the gospel. And it is by receiving these writings as the word of God and believing them and submitting to them that we have unity in what? In the truth. See, this is the truth that we confess. That's why we have no use for those who don't hold that the Bible is the word of God. What is their standard of truth? Something else, something alien. Unity is maintained when we speak what is in agreement with God's written word. The evangelist and pastors and teachers are also ministers of the word, but they are not immediately inspired. Christ gave them to his people to preach the word, to expound the word of the apostles, so that successive generations would be able to hear and receive the scriptures. It's their task to give the sense of the scripture and to apply it in every generation. Unity is maintained when they speak only what is in agreement with God's written word, and they are to be tested and examined by the conformity of their doctrine to God's word. Now you can see how Paul explains what the purpose of these ministers is. It is to bring us more and more into unity in the truth of the gospel. Look at Ephesians 4:12. He says that Christ gave them to us for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the goal? Mutual understanding of God's word. An ever-deepening understanding of faith, the faith that has been given to us, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Just what Paul has been talking about in the first three chapters. We are to be unified as a church in those truths of the gospel about Jesus Christ, what he did, and what he calls us to be. That we would grasp this grace of God who sent his Son to save us. This is the unity that we have together as God's people. And this is where it is our duty in the pursuit of this unity to pursue the truth of God's word, to grow in our knowledge of Christ. If you understand what God has done to save us, then you will not accept false teaching because of your love for the gospel. You want everybody to know the truth of the gospel, and you will not tolerate a false gospel. That means that when men come along and teach another gospel that is not in accordance with the word of God, as so many have done throughout the history of the church, they did it in the very first century, and they continue to do it to this day, you will not submit to them. You will even expose them. These false teachers come into the church and they change the message of the gospel. They know that the message that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins by nature, that we're under the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ crucified, is not a very popular message. They know that people don't like that message. They want to flatter people. They want to tell them that they're okay apart from the gospel. They want people who are outside the church to feel comfortable with the message of the church. So they make Jesus into nothing more than a fine example and a fine teacher. A lot of people like that because they don't have to face the ugliness of their sin or see their real need of a Savior. But in trying to be nice and in softening the message, these teachers are in fact being very cruel because they keep men from finding the true way of salvation that they so desperately need. They leave people alienated from God and without any real hope only a deceptive hope. And so I say to you that if you love this gospel, then you will unite with a church that is united in truth, that holds the Bible as God's word, and to Christ as the only way of salvation. You will have no tolerance for those who distort the truth about the Savior that you so dearly love, who has loved you and borne the pains of hell for you, in someone that would deny that in the name of Christ. They will tell you that you are being divisive. Jesus taught that we're all to be one, that we're to be unified. And that's true. But the truth is that they are the ones who are being divisive, because the unity that we are to pursue is, what kind of unity did we just see? A unity in the truth, in the knowledge of the Son of God. So whoever starts to teach another gospel is causing division, because they're not coming together in that unity of the truth. It's so sad to see how many people feel that it is their duty to remain in a congregation or a denomination that has denied the truth, because they say we're supposed to be unified. But you see, it's just the opposite. It's by remaining in an apostate church, such persons are in fact promoting division. Now, we do not need to be strict judges of exactly when somebody needs to come out of this place or that place. But the principle is clear. When the gospel is denied, it's no place for a Christian to be, whatever the name of it may be. It could be called the Holy Church of Perfection and Truth and Love for God and all this kind of stuff. But if it's not holding to that gospel, it is our duty, because there is only one Lord, only one faith, and one baptism, and we are to adhere ourselves to that and to grow in the unity of that. So truth, unity in the faith, is the first aspect of the unity that we live in as a church if we love the gospel. If you don't love the gospel, you don't care what's taught. Okay? The second aspect is the outliving of the gospel in imitation of Jesus Christ. Negatively, this means that we will no longer walk as the nations walk. We no longer live according to our own desires, our own ideas of what ought to be, following our own passions, our own futile way of thinking. There's a whole new way of life for the believer. Finding out what the will of God is. That's the way for us, and living accordingly. God delivers us from the old way. The gospel empowers us to live a new life by the grace of God. The same power, remember, that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. As we have seen, we are now a holy dwelling place for God. Listen to how Paul puts it in 4:17. Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have a whole new life to live. We have a glorious gospel life to live together as the people of God. Negatively, then, we no longer walk as we did when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you know, I'd love to go into the details of this passage, but this is a general overview. So let's move on. Positively, we will become imitators of Jesus Christ. Negatively, we'll no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Positively, we will become imitators of Jesus Christ. This is expressly stated in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Isn't it a marvelous thing that we can even think about such a thing? You know what we're like. You know what you're like. You all know what we're like. That we could even think about being like Christ? that we walk in love as Christ loved us. The Son of God who came and put Himself under the curse of God so that we could be freed from that curse, to love as He loved. We're talking about that love. We're to live in community in that same love every day as God's people, laying down our lives. And God promises that the grace that we have now in its beginning stages, in its down payment, is going to mature us. And that we're going to come more and more into conformity with that life. And that when we see Christ on the last day, that we're going to be like Him. And that forever and ever, we're going to live that way, brothers and sisters. But we begin now, you see, to the glory of God. If the grace of God is in us, that new life begins now, with everyone giving themselves for others as Christ gave Himself for us. Paul talks about all kinds of very real changes that will occur when the grace of God comes to us. Instead of lying, we'll be telling truth to each other. Instead of anger that attacks and destroys others, we'll have anger that goes after problems, things that are wrong, to correct those things. Instead of always trying to take more, get more, we will be fixed on serving, giving. Instead of speaking corrupt words, we'll speak gracious words to edify others. Not all those little nasty comments that we make. Instead of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, we'll be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God has forgiven us. Instead of sexual perversity, covetousness, greed, there'll be purity and gratitude that promotes love and life and care for others. Instead of drunkenness, there'll be praise and thanksgiving to God. And all of our relationships, when we're living under the gospel, will be transformed. You know all the details in Ephesians. It talks about transformed families, where husbands love their wives and lay their life down for them, where wives give themselves in submission to their husbands, where children and parents live together as God's people, where servants and masters work together. The bottom line is that we will be living in the imitation of Jesus Christ wherever we are, loving as He loved, so delighted with what He has done that we will imitate Him and be like Him. So you see, the glorious community life that God calls us into, life of unity in the truth, a life of obedience to the will of God in imitation of Christ. This is our life together as brothers and sisters in the church, with those whom God has called out to be His people. You can see from all of this that you must never live apart from the church of Jesus Christ. You must ever live in communion with her. That's why the elders of Covenant Reformed will pursue you and seek to win you back if you should ever decide to depart from the church of Jesus Christ. If you should isolate yourself from the community of God's people, I have something to say to you about that. Or if you should decide to unite with a church that does not preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we will try to call you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will try to help you understand the place of the gospel in your life. If you still refuse to hear us, then we will have to declare that you are in rebellion against the Lord. We're going to look at that more tonight as we look at, or this afternoon as we look at Matthew 18. I have more to say about that this afternoon. But now I want you to see what a wonderful privilege it is to be numbered with God's people, pursuit of unity in the truth, and in obedience to the will of God. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what You have done. We do not grasp it. We confess that to You, Lord. We don't see the height and depth and breadth and so forth of the love of Christ. We don't understand the power that raised Jesus from the dead. But we pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding, and that together with the saints that we would comprehend these things. That as Your people who continually come before You and remember what Jesus did together, that we would grow up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He has done. That our love for Him would deepen because we would see His great love for us more and more. And we pray, Lord, that we would also live together in holiness. We would be patient and kind to one another. We would be forgiving one another. That we'd be living in the harmony of Your people. A true praise to God. Father, forgive us. Because we just don't do that the way we should. And we know that we need to see our Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. And that if we do, then we won't be grumbling under the glory cloud. But we will be giving and serving and rejoicing, praising You for what You have done. Father, we ask You to help us. We ask You to look upon us with Your mercy. Thank You that You have been exceedingly merciful to us. That You continue to receive us and bless us despite all of our failings. Father, help us to love the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Church that He has sanctified and set apart by His own blood. And we pray that we would live in the sweet communion and fellowship of Your people all the days of our lives. And that we would receive what Christ has done together with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We ask this in the sweet and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.